always be represented by one name.
One way to escape fame and reputation.
So he was trying to change his name in a way that no one would understand why he's changing the name. But at different stage of his life, for example, at the beginning he was named Pahlavani, then Ayatollah Tehrani, and then Saadat Parvar, trying to escape fame and getting popular among people. So these are easy tasks but difficult to be done. For example, we want to be famous in the university under this specific name. Everybody who call our name, people who direct or point out, this is that famous teacher or professor at the university. So it's for us even difficult to practice such a thing.
So avoiding fame and reputation was among the most outstanding traits of the spiritual trainers and the teachers. Shawwal 12, 1425 was the year that this outstanding man passed away. May Allah bless his soul and may he rest in peace. Inshallah, the late Marhum Ayatollah Saadat Parvar, made known as Pahlavani Tehrani. Thank you much, Sheikh Mahdavi and Sheikh Ziyaniya, for your presence in the program, The Teacher.
You're most welcome, brother.
You're most welcome.
And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page, also a YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, fi amani Allah, God bless you all.
In 2009, David Mendoza Herarte was extradited from Spain to the United States on condition he be allowed to serve his sentence in Spain. I have obtained classified documents which show the diplomatic assurances given by the U.S. Embassy in Madrid to Spain and how the United States violated the conditions of his extradition. Court documents sent to me show how the United States denied his transfer application numerous times. Mendoza spent over 6 years in the United States fighting to get back to Spain. While in prison, Mendoza sued both the United States and Spain for failing to uphold the conditions of his extradition and violating his human rights. His case is so extraordinary and such a miscarriage of justice that it was recently taken up by the United Nations. In October, Mendoza's case was mentioned in the English High Court, where the United States is now trying to extradite Julian Assange to the US. The United States has offered very similar diplomatic assurances, saying that Assange can serve his sentence in his home country, Australia. Assange's lawyers cited Mendoza's case as proof that these diplomatic assurances from the United States cannot be trusted. James Lewis, the lead U.S. prosecutor, told the High Court that, quote, "The United States has never broken a diplomatic assurance." Will these documents, these classified diplomatic communications and court documents, paint a completely different picture? I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique. David Mendoza Herarte was born and raised in the United States, but he described Spain to me as his second home. He is both an American and Spanish citizen. Mendoza was wanted by the United States for drug trafficking in the early 2000s, moving marijuana between Canada across the border into Seattle. Mendoza first realized that U.S. authorities were onto him when he found a GPS tracker stuck on the bottom of his car. He told me that teams were put on him to survey him 24 hours a day, with federal agents even renting a house across the street from him. Mendoza dropped everything and decided to leave the United States for Mexico to stay at some property that he owned there. When he learned that there was a warrant out for his arrest, he moved to the Spanish capital, Madrid, in June 2006. 2 years later, in June 2008, the Spanish authorities arrested Mendoza under an international arrest warrant. The United States had requested his extradition on drug-related and money laundering charges. At this point, Mendoza had already settled in Spain and started a family. He was married and had one child with another on the way, both Spanish nationals. This is important because in Spain, if you go to jail, the government can't just put you in a facility that is so far away that it would prevent your family or make it practically impossible for them to see you. This is the right to private and family life. under Article 8 of the European Convention on Human Rights. Now, in August 2008, the Spanish National Court ruled that Mendoza's extradition to the United States could only go ahead under three conditions. Number one, that he serve any sentence in Spain, so he would be close to his family. Number two, no life sentence could be handed down. Number three, that he would not be tried for currency structuring. Spanish judges made two very clear rulings on this in August and November 2008. If the United States wanted to extradite David Mendoza, it had to send him back to Spain to serve his sentence. In January 2009, the United States Embassy in Madrid sent this. This is the classified diplomatic assurance given to Spain regarding Mendoza. The diplomatic assurance was worrying because it did not specifically state that Mendoza would be sent to Spain to serve his sentence. It only said that the United States, quote, does not object to Mendoza making an application to serve his sentence in Spain. Something that the United States cannot do anyway because every prisoner has the right to apply for a treaty transfer anyway. A few months ago, in July 2021, the United States offered very similar diplomatic assurances to the United Kingdom so they could extradite Julian Assange. They said that Assange could serve a sentence in his home country, Australia. Now here's the issue. It's not enough for the United States to say that it will let Assange go to Australia. Australia also has to consent to the transfer. Otherwise, it's meaningless. And I can tell you, as one of the only journalists covering Assange's extradition, Australia has said nothing about taking Assange. Now, in Mendoza's case, the United States diplomatic assurances to Spain were very ambiguous and vaguely worded. However, this next document, signed by the United States Embassy in Madrid, was certainly not. This document is called the Acta de Entrega, or Deed of Surrender. And what it says is very clear. The Acta de Entrega states that Mendoza was surrendered to U.S. authorities, and more importantly, it confirms that he was handed over, quote, in accordance with what was previously stipulated by Section 2 of the National Criminal Court. This means whoever signs this document agrees to the terms and conditions given by the Spanish court. They agree that Mendoza must serve his sentence in Spain. And who signed this document? The United States Embassy, David Mendoza, and Spain. On April 30th, 2009, David Mendoza Herarte was extradited to the United States right after signing this Acta de Entrega. Prosecutors threatened Mendoza with over 20 years in prison if he didn't hand over more of his property. The U.S. government had already taken $14 million worth of assets and properties from Mendoza, with most of them having nothing to do with narcotics or anything illicit. Mendoza was later sentenced and given 14 years in prison. He asked the court to respect the conditions of his extradition and send him back to Spain so he could carry out his sentence, as agreed. But it now became clear that the United States had no intention of sending Mendoza back to Spain. They had squeezed him for every last penny and then violated the diplomatic assurances given to Spain. I spoke with Damon Mendoza. I asked him about his sentencing and how he found out that the United States never planned on actually sending him to Spain.
When I started getting a smell, a whiff, that they weren't going to comply with any of this, was when he asked me, because I said, Your Honor, there's some conditions that I want the court to recognize in respect of why Spain sent me, extradited me to the United States that are required of the extradition. And he looked at me and he put his glasses down and he said, young man, he said, and I said, one of those conditions were I am to serve my sentence in Spain as promised. And he said, young man, he said, are you familiar with the international instrument that has brought you to the United States? I said, yes. Do you know the name of that instrument? I said, yeah, it's the Spanish-U.S. extradition treaty. And he said, correct. He said, can I ask you another question? I said, obviously, you're the judge. He says, are you signatory on that? And I said, signatory? I said, obviously not. It's done by my government. Yours is done by your government, but it applies to all of us. He said, it does apply, but if you're not signatory, you don't have a right to claim. Meaning my government would have to make a claim against non-compliance of the treaty or the conditions that were applied within that treaty, not me. So right then I knew this is not looking good.
What the United States was essentially saying here is that Mendoza His signature is not on the extradition treaty, so he can't make any claims, which is ridiculous because the extradition treaty, treaties in general, are signed between countries, between governments, not people. Nevertheless, this is the argument that they made. Mendoza is certain that the United States government will play this exact same trick on Julian Assange. Assange will get to the United States. They might block his transfer to Australia or place him in oppressive prison conditions. And if he tries to contest this, they will say, hey, you didn't sign the extradition treaty. You have no claim. In Mendoza's case, however, there was a document that he, the United States, and Spain all signed together, which explicitly stated that he must serve his sentence in Spain, and it is the acta de entrega. All three signatures are right here. Now, Mendoza was given 14 years in prison. Instead of immediately sending him to Spain to carry out the sentence, he was told that he has to apply for a treaty transfer. He did. And the answer that he got from the United States was no.
I applied for a treaty transfer. They just told me, the embassy, I spoke to the Spanish embassy. It said, go ahead and just apply. You'll be back in a couple months to serve your sentence. I was sentenced to 14 years in federal prison for possession and distribution of marijuana. So I said, okay, let me apply to go back to Spain. So I applied, I think it was November 2009. It was at the towards the tail end of 2009 because they wouldn't allow me to apply there at the detention center. They said, oh no, we have to process you into prison. And I could see this was just a game plan. So I said, screw it. I called up the embassy. I told them, listen, these guys are playing games. I need to apply and you need to help me make that application. They refused. They said, no, you have to do it through your case manager. So when I got to Colorado, they sent me to a medium-high institution in Colorado. When I got to Colorado, I asked the case manager there, who was assigned to me. I said, sir, there's some conditions. And he said, you can apply, but there's the United States is going to be told by anybody what to do. I said, all right. I mean, that's your position. There's to each their own. So I applied in 2009. And I was denied 6 months later in 2010. I think the summer, June or July of 2010. So then I started saying, wait a minute here. You know, you guys took an extra piece of property from me. I've got a contract. You promised Spain. It's black and white. And that's what I knew. We're going to have some serious problems here.
In total, Mendoza applied three times to transfer to Spain. All three applications were denied, violating the extradition conditions. Once he applied, he had to wait 8 months for a decision and even longer to apply again. This is the document from the U.S. Department of Justice denying his transfer in 2010. It states, there is no administrative appeal from this decision. Unless otherwise noted above, the prisoner may reapply 2 years after this denial. When the United States denied Mendoza's transfer in 2010, he immediately sued Spain. He figured, the United States is not going to give him any justice. So he needs to get justice in Spain. He wanted to pressure Spain to pressure the US to enforce the extradition conditions. Mendoza sued Spain in the criminal court, the constitutional courts, but got nowhere. His last option was the civil court. So in 2014, Mendoza filed two lawsuits against Spain. Number one, that the conditions of his extradition had been violated. And number two, that his human rights had been violated. Each case went to the Spanish Supreme Court. Mendoza won both.
So when the Supreme Court ruling came out a couple weeks later, it said, I don't care what you do, you need, first of all, it said that they were in total disbelief. It shows you the control and intimidation the United States has on these people. They were in total disbelief that the Spanish authorities only sent out two diplomatic notes saying, oh, over now at this point, a 6 year period of time, oh, could you please send Dave Mendoza back? It's required.
Two notes.
Two diplomatic notes. They were in total disbelief. The Spanish Supreme Court said, that's unacceptable. And they basically told him, if you can't resolve this, we will resolve it. And then a few weeks later came out my human rights violations. My human rights were being violated. So the Supreme Court made it very clear to him in that order that said, if this lasts any longer, we will take the actions necessary. And I asked my attorney, what actions are those? And she told me, Dave, those actions are, they're the only ones who can suspend a treaty. the court can actually suspend the extradition treaty between Spain and the United States. And she says that they don't want that to happen. This is your ticket home. They don't want that to happen because once they suspend the treaty, they can't cancel it, but they can suspend it because they say, well, it's not protecting the law and constitution of Spain. But when they suspend it, to reactivate that treaty, it has to go through the whole Congress and Parliament thing. And then it becomes highlighted, and then people start seeing it, and then the EU, other member states start seeing it. And these guys like to do things under the radar. And so that's when they said, we'll get them back.
At the same time Mendoza was suing Spain, there was also pressure coming from inside the country. Spanish judges didn't block, but stopped processing extraditions to the United States. They were basically telling the Americans, you better send Mendoza back if you want extraditions to the U.S. to continue.
So finally I wrote the Chief Justice. I wrote all the justices of the federal court, but I got a break when I wrote the Chief Justice. He wrote me back. He sent me a stack of documents. And he called in the U.S. Embassy personnel, I suspect Kimberly Weiss and company, and said, you're going to make this guy come back, because if not, we're going to cut your extraditions. As of this point, extraditions have been very fluid and very fructiferous, as he puts it, for the American authorities. They promised him, oh yeah, don't worry, Mendoza will be back by the summer. That ruling was September 2011. They said I would be back in Spain by 2012. They promised him that. Now, didn't work. And so what they did, the Spanish judges, they have no authority to cancel or suspend any extradition treaty. But they were able to not process them. Like, you have a stack of extradition requests, we're going to put the Americans have, on the bottom. That was pissing off the United States. There was a lot of, I understand there was a lot of diplomatic communications going back. How can we get this resolved? Blah, blah, blah.
We'll be right back after this short break. So at this point, Mendoza was suing Spain at the Supreme Court, and he was also suing the United States in civil court. He was suing Obama's Attorney General, Eric Holder. And the United States came and told Mendoza if he drops the lawsuit in the U.S., they'll let him go home. In the end, Mendoza reluctantly accepted, but he told me that dropping this suit was the biggest regret of his life.
In 2000 to 2012 or 13, whenever they changed the law, was a six-year maximum sentence. Now remember, the acts of my crime were in 2006 and before, supposedly. I was sentenced in 2009. I requested to go back to Spain in 2009, which was denied. If they would have sent me back to Spain, I would have been back in Spain, which the Supreme Court said, yes, he should have been back in Spain in 2009 when he requested. That's what the condition was. There was no new law then in Spain. When I get back to Spain, this judge, who's now the Minister of Interior, I don't know what the hell, he's one of these neoliberals here in Spain. This judge basically says no. Well, first he told my attorney, yes, don't worry, Dave's going to get out. 3 days later, my attorney comes visit me in prison in Spain and says, I got bad news for you. I had a second discussion, communication with him, and he says, he's not letting you out. Somebody touched him. I said, what do you mean somebody touched him? He said, somebody told him that ain't happening. I have no doubt it was Miss Kimberly Weiss, you know, and I suspect what she did was, the Americans are pissed. I want you to know that we don't want Mendoza out.
When Spain conditioned Mendoza's extradition, when it said that he must serve his sentence in Spain, it imposed this condition in order to protect the nucleus of the family. That's the whole point. And in the end, the United States succeeded in violating the whole essence of this requirement. Mendoza's family and relationships suffered tremendously from his extradition and the fact that the United States kept him there for almost 7 years, violating the requirements of the Spanish court.
2 years in my sentence, my wife divorced me. I understood why. You know, I said, it's got a 14-year sentence. Doesn't look good here. So she divorced me. You know, I didn't hold that against her. I understood it. Everything that the court, Spanish court, attempted to establish on that condition, the United States successfully destroyed. And why, I'm not quite sure even yet, but they did. You know, you and I have had discussions as to maybe why, but then we'll get into that. But they destroyed. My two little boys, who are now 12 and 13, don't call me Dad. They call me David. My mother and father passed away while I was in prison. It is what it is. You know, and I know there's people out there, well, you got yourself in that position, you got to swallow it. Yeah, but that doesn't allow you to break the law. That doesn't allow you to break the law.
In 2013, a French court blocked the extradition of Michael and Linda Mastro to the U.S., citing Mendoza's case as proof that France could not trust assurances from the United States. Mendoza has helped many others fighting extraditions in the U.S., and he hopes that his case will also help Julian Assange. Assange faces up to 175 years in a U.S. prison for publishing evidence of U.S. war crimes in Iraq and Afghanistan. The United States has offered assurances that it won't place Assange in Special Administrative Measures, or SAMs, which are known as the worst prison conditions, complete isolation. The U.S. also said that Assange could serve a potential sentence in Australia, in his home country.
They said they would consent to Julian Assange's transfer to Australia. But let me show you something here. And I'm as familiar with this as most anybody. This is a treaty, the Convention of Strasbourg, to allow prisoners to transfer from one country to another. Okay? This is the international instrument that allows that to take place. They made very clear that, oh yeah, they have no problems, they will allow him to be transferred to Australia. I can tell you what they're gonna do. The treaty obligates all parties must agree to the transfer. That means, okay, the United States have given the consent. Obviously, Julian Assange will say yes. But we have no assurances that the Aussies will say yes. They're one of the Five Eyes. I can tell you they're going to probably say, uh-uh. Just like that has happened on not one, I'm telling you, all the inmates in federal prison, well, not all of them, but the ones in Fort Dix would come to me that had extradition issues, because they saw me as the go-to guy. And they would say, how can we force this? And you know what the United States would say? It's not us. We've given the consent. What they would do is, the United States has these backdoor communications with the Canadian government. At that time, Harper was involved, who was a conservative. Don't ask for the transfer. Sorry, not asking for your transfer. It's not us. We've complied with the document. So for that to have any weight, the most minimal weight, and they're going to try and screw them anyway. The Aussies need to say, we agree to that too. They need to send a diplomatic note.
When it comes to Julian Assange, Mendoza made something very clear. Diplomatic assurances like this need to be signed by all three parties. That means the US, the UK, and Julian Assange, okay? Because if either party refuses to comply, Assange can go and contest that in a United States court, despite him not being a signatory of the extradition treaty. Because the first thing the US will say is, well, you did not sign the extradition treaty between the US and the UK, you don't have any claim. But if there is a contract with all three signatures, Assange does have a claim. Now, regarding Assange carrying out a sentence in Australia, the United States needs to explicitly say in the diplomatic note that it consents to his transfer. But that's not everything, as Mendoza explains.
And then within that diplomatic note, it should say Julian Assange has a right to contest any of these conditions if they are not applied correctly, or if one of the parties find non-application. Okay, they're not just Julian Assange, the U.S. government, or give the right to all of them. But they all three need to have that right to contest those documents. I'm a nobody. And they went to the extent of this to do it to a nobody. Can you imagine what they're going to do to? I mean, if all these promises that they're making for Julian, or making to the court on behalf of Julian, do you think they're? I mean, I'm a nobody. And not just that, if he doesn't have a signed contract that he's signatory of, and that specifically stipulates that he can sue the Americans as equally as the Brits for not compliance of this.
The lead prosecutor in Assange's case said that the United States has never, ever broken a diplomatic assurance. Well, that's simply not true. These documents show very clearly the United States broke its diplomatic assurances to Spain. The agreement to send Mendoza to Spain to serve his sentence was violated. This is undeniable. Only after suing both the United States and Spain, his own countries, was Mendoza allowed to return. Only after Spain's Supreme Court threatened to suspend the extradition treaty did the Americans finally allow Mendoza to go back. Mendoza had the Spanish Supreme Court, senior Spanish judges, and the Spanish public on his side. Assange does not. Assange is neither American nor British. In the event the U.S. violates its diplomatic assurances, which is practically guaranteed, Assange has no one to fight on his behalf, not even the Australian government. And given the special relationship between the U.S. and Britain, the idea that Britain would force the U.S. to abide by the extradition conditions is simply unrealistic. If the United States gives assurances to the United Kingdom in order to extradite Julian Assange, these assurances must be worded very explicitly and signed by all parties, including Assange, so that he may contest any non-compliance in court on his own behalf. When it comes to diplomatic assurances from the United States, it's not a question of, are these assurances enough? It's a question of, can these assurances be enforced once Julian Assange is in the United States? This is what the judges in the English High Court must ask themselves. While they still have the power to stop the United States from criminalizing journalism and violating Assange's human rights. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique.
Seventh Imam, Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salatu wa salam, is actually known as Bab al-Hawaij.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام خير الأمور أوسطها.
زيارة of Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kazim alayhi salam.
السلام عليك يا مولاي موسى ابن جعفر ورحمة الله.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome, dear listeners. I'm your host, Mahdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam. Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kazim alayhi salam was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. And Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam was also the seventh divinely appointed Imam from among the household of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Now, it is interesting to know that Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam was the testamentary trustee, and he was the seventh divinely appointed successor, vice regent, Imam of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kazim alayhi salam was also the testamentary trustee and the only successor of the sixth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ja'far ibn Muhammad as-Sadiq alayhi salam. It is interesting, but we find in the life of Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam that he went through great ordeals, difficulties, trials, tribulations, troublesome afflictions, and it was not limited to these. Matter of fact, Imam al-Kazim was held hostage in prisons. He was put through pain and torture, and it can be said that he was very much like the Messiah, Isa ibn Maryam, in his devotions, his piety, and his asceticism. These are his dialogues.
Mm-hmm.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام: ليس منا من لم يحاسب نفسه في كل يوم، فإن عمل خيرا استزاد الله منها وحمد الله عليه، وإن عمل شيئا شرا استغفر الله وتاب إليه.
Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam stated, "The one who does not take account of himself every single day is not one of us. And when he performs a good deed, he should ask Allah to enable him to do more. And when he commits an evil deed, he must seek Allah's forgiveness and repent for it."
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So when we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam, the seventh divinely appointed Imam in the household of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, we find that there is, of course, an interesting conversation between Abu Hanifa, this esteemed leader of one of the sects of the Ahl al-Sunnah brothers, and Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam. At one point, Abu Hanifa came to the house of Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam to ask him certain questions. Now, at one point when Abu Hanifa came to know that this young boy by the name of Musa ibn Ja'far was a branch from the tree of prophethood and imama, Abu Hanifa became tranquil and at peace, despite being astonished by the scientific and religious knowledge and wisdom of the young boy. So Abu Hanifa proceeded to ask Imam al-Kadhim some questions that Abu Hanifa had prepared for Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Abu Hanifa then asked, "Boy, from whom does disobedience issue? Does it issue from Allah or does it issue from the servant?" Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam, still being a very young boy, replied and said, "Either it issues from Allah and not from the servant at all, so Allah does not punish the servant for what he does not do. Or on the other hand, disobedience issues from the servant and Allah is a stronger partner. Therefore, the stronger partner has no right to punish the weak for a sin in which they are equal. And finally, it is that disobedience issues from the servant and not from Allah. So if Allah wills to pardon the individual, Allah will pardon him. And if Allah wishes to punish the individual, he will punish him. And Allah is he whose help is sought." And so according, dear friends, to rational restrictions, this conclusion of Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam is full of all the elements of firm scientific proofs that no one can invalidate or refute. Abu Hanifa, this great scholar of the Ahl al-Sunnah brothers, became dazzled and astonished, so he raised his voice saying, "I am satisfied with what I have heard." Inability appeared on his face. This young imam from the household of the Holy Prophet had proved that he was a proof of Allah upon this earth. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam. And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
Assalamu
When you look at the time of the seventh Imam, you know, he also actually lived in the circumstances of taqiyya more than any of the Imams before him. And I'll just give you an example that when it comes to the situation of the seventh Imam, all the Imams who came before, still, they lived at a time where it was possible for them to publicly announce their successor, at least among the Shia community. But by the days, last days of the sixth Imam, it became so difficult. And this is amazing that now you have Banu Abbas. The Hashimid rulers are there, not Umayyads. But they were more cruel in a way. Things have become so bad that the sixth Imam realized that if we disclose who is my heir and successor publicly, you know, Banu Abbas, they are actually looking for who will be my successor, and they will eliminate him. So what Imam did was, besides, you know, talking to his old close companions and letting them know about our seventh Imam, he actually wrote a will which was to be opened and publicly pronounced so everybody would know about it. And that's where you see our sixth Imam uses what we call Tawriya.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at farstoday.com/EN, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners, you're listening to IRIB English Radio. Welcome to yet another episode of The Last Savior. This is your humble host, Zainab. Dear listeners, we had been discussing in this program about the Mahdaviya. We discussed about certain topics with Dr. Murtaza Karimi, who is a PhD scholar in Islamic studies. We have him with us in our studio today. Assalamu alaikum, Doctor.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
How have you been?
Alhamdulillah. Thank you for
having
me.
Thank you so much for accepting the invitation.
My pleasure.
It's a pleasure to have you on our show today. Dr. Murtaza, as we have already discussed about some parts of Mahdaviyat, about the introduction, about Imam's birthday, the misconceptions, the claims of false Mahdis around. Today, we want to discuss a new topic, the Mahdaviyat lifestyle and the prophetic lifestyle. So according to you, are there any differences between the prophetic lifestyle and the Mahdaviyat lifestyle?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So what we mean by lifestyle is what we call it in Arabic language. I mean, technically speaking, the seerah, the way of life and the lifestyle and the conduct.
Yeah.
Now, when it comes to the seerah of Imam, so I use seerah because it's maybe more comprehensive than conduct and lifestyle. So we mean by seerah the lifestyle, the conduct, and the way of life.
The way of life.
So some people, they have come to this conclusion that because of some narrations, there are differences between the seerah of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and may Allah hasten his reappearance, and that of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, and Imam Ali alayhi salam. through these narrations, they have tried to give a very, let's say, negative image of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, mm-hmm. and introducing him as a man of violence. Unlike the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family, and Imam Ali alayhi salam, they were, I mean, very compassionate, merciful. But when it comes to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, there is no compassion and mercy anymore. And so to speak, he's, I mean, a bit violent.
Where do we get these narrations from?
Inshallah, we'll discuss about all these narrations, whether they are authentic or not.
Yeah.
And then we will narrate the narrations which tell us that no, this is not true. The seerah of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is exactly like the seerah of the Prophet and Imam Ali alayhi salam. And we may come to a kind of way to reconcile between these two groups of narrations. So it's very important to get to know what is the meaning of those narrations which tell us that there is a kind of difference between the seerah of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and that of the Prophet. Now, the first point is that addressing these narrations which tell us that the seerah of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is different, some people, they have tried to say that all these narrations are weak. Now, the point is that when we analyze these narrations, this is not a good solution for rejecting these narrations, because some of them, they have been quoted in books like Kafi by Sheikh Kulaini, Tahdib by Sheikh Atusi, Al-Ghiba by Nu'mani. You see, these are, I mean, big
authentic
names.
Books.
Yeah, and great Shia collections of hadith. And some of them, they have authentic chain of the narrations, which inshallah I will discuss. So it requires us that to check all these narrations one
by one.
To analyze
them.
Exactly. And then to come to a true understanding of the first group of the narrations, which tell us that there is a kind of difference.
Yeah.
And then we'll go to the second group of the narrations, which tell us that contrary to the first group, there are many narrations which tell us, and they outnumber the first group, and they tell us that no, the seerah of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is exactly the seerah of the Prophet and Imam Ali alayhi salam. Now the first group, the narrations which tell us that the seerah of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is different from that of the Prophet and Imam Ali alayhi salam. Now we can divide them in two categories. Some of the narrations, they refer to the reason and cause why these two seerahs are different.
Different.
Yeah. But some of them, they do not refer to any seerah. We call it mutlaq. They are unconditional. They do not refer to any cause and reason. Now, for the first group, I mean the mutlaq riwayat, the ones which do not refer to any cause, they just mentioned that the seerah of the Prophet somehow is based on compassion and mercy toward his
generous
enemies. Yeah. But when it comes to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, his seerah regarding his enemies is not that mercy anymore.
Exactly. I have also gone through these narrations wherein they say, like, he'll be coming up with a sword and he'll be, you know, there will be mass killings and all.
Yeah, I mean,
kind of,
that's,
you know,
problem.
Referring him as a very violent,
yeah,
person.
Yeah. We have some narrations in this regard, but when we put together all the narrations, for example, in one narration, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, he says that Anar Rahmatul Wasaha, I'm the all-inclusive mercy, I mean, for, and it means that it's for all the human beings.
Right.
And at the same time, we have those narrations talking about the fact that Imam will fight some of his enemies with his sword, although there are discussions about whether it's sword in its literal meaning or he may use today's, modern technology. So that's another story. Now, let me share with you some of these narrations which tell us that the seerah of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is different from the Prophet and,
yeah,
Imam alayhi salam.
I would like to tell my listeners again, you are using the Arabic word seerah. Seerah means the conduct or the way of life.
So we may use way of life if,
your way of
if
life.
That's better. So let me share with you some of these narrations, and inshallah we'll try to analyze the chain of the narration and then the content. I need to repeat the point that at the end of this discussion we will come to a final conclusion about these narrations. So I ask the listeners to follow the discussion,
mm-hmm.
not just to listen to this one narration and ignore
skip
the
away,
rest
go
of
away.
Yeah, these.
So
rest
we
of
request you to be with us, stay with us until the end, because there's a conclusion coming up. Yeah, I would be talking to you, Dr. Karimi, It was dear listeners, was Dr. Karimi, who's a PhD scholar on Islamic studies, and we had been discussing about the Matthaviyat life and the prophetic life. We will be back after a short break.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old pain.
So in one narration, Muawiyah ibn Ammar says that Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam said the following. He says that when you are wishing and aspiring to be at the time of Qa'im, then you need to wish for well-being. Why? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, as a rahmah, a mercy, and Qa'im, as that is Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, as a niqma, that is a kind of maybe punishment for the people.
Mm-hmm.
So this is one of the narrations which may give a negative image of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, that although the Prophet was a kind of mercy, but now when it comes to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, he is not mercy anymore.
So what does the word mean here?
Niqma? It's a kind of referring to the fact that he will punish his enemies.
A punisher.
Although this narration has been mentioned by Sheikh Quraini in Al-Kafi, page number 233, let me refer to this point that the discussion on Mahdawiyah is a very attractive one. And that is why many people during the history of Islam, both among Shia and Sunnis, they have claimed to be the Mahdi, the promised Mahdi.
We have so many people coming around as
exactly.
Mahdis right now.
Why? Because it's an attractive discussion and topic, and it attracts many people. The same can be mentioned about the narrations. Because of the fact that it's a very attractive topic, it has caused some lawyers to forge narrations about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Yes.
And that is why the analyzing the chain of the narration when it comes to the narrations about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is very, very important. Maybe even more important than the narrations on fiqh or jurisprudence.
And you know, as we had been hearing about that, once the world will be full of injustice and stuff, then we have some of coming up with hope and justice. This gives a kind of hope, a positive hope to the people.
Exactly.
And this increases the scope of knowing this topic more.
That's the point, yeah. Now, in this narration that I just shared with you, we have a person in the chain of the narration who is known as Muhammad ibn Abdullah ibn Mihran.
Mm-hmm.
The point is that Najashi, the famous scholar, he talking about him, he says, Kadhab, he's a big liar. Fasid al-Madhab, his beliefs are corrupted, meaning that he doesn't follow a genuine, creed. So this is the condition, this is the point about one of the narrators. So how we can rely on this narration, which called Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, as you rightly mentioned, as a kind of punisher, while in the chain of the narration we have a person who has been called as Fasid al-Madhab and Kadhab. He tells lie a lot. So Kadhab is different from the person who just tells lies once. No, Kadhab means a person who tells lies a lot.
Continuously lies.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
And also, in the same chain, we have Abdul Malik ibn Bashir and another person, Uthaym ibn Sulaiman, and they are unknown people. So, the conclusion about the first narration is that we need to reject it altogether. The people in the chain of the narration are weak and unknown, so we cannot rely on this narration. The next narration is the one which talk about the fact that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will treat his enemies in a very violent way, to the extent that some people may doubt whether he is Imam Mahdi alayhi salam
or not.
They say that we did not expect Imam Mahdi alayhi salam to be
so violent.
Yeah, so violent. So this is another group of the narration, Let me share with you one narration in this regard. Muhammad al-Muslim narrates from Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam that he says, and maybe this is one of the narrations which have led some people to come to this negative image of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, that there would be much bloodshed by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, according to this narration, says, if people knew that when Imam Mahdi alayhi salam reappears, what he will going to do, most of the people would have preferred not to see Imam Mahdi alayhi salam because of the much bloodshed that will be committed by him. Imam Baqir, according to this narration, continues, first of all, he will fight the Quraysh, and he will have his sword fighting all the people of the Quraysh, and he will fighting them to the extent that many people will say that this person is not from Ali Muhammad, from the progeny of the Prophet. Because had he been from the progeny of the Prophet, he would have
not been
merciful.
So violent. He had been merciful,
had
generous.
Show mercy upon the people. Again, the narration has been mentioned by Nu'mani, the famous Shia scholar, in his book Al-Ghiba, page 233. So, unfortunately, some people just say that, you see, this is in Al-Ghiba by Nu'mani, which means that we need to rely on that. But this is not the case. In Shia, there is no book which we can call it 100% authentic. Even Al-Kafi, the most famous Shia collection of hadith. Unlike our Sunni brothers, they call 6 books as Sahih.
Mm-hmm.
Although nowadays they also have come to this conclusion that they cannot call all the narrations authentic. There are some weak narrations
This
Sahih Sittah. But when it comes to Shia, no one has claimed that, for example, all the narrations in Al-Kafi are authentic. No. We need to examine the narrations one by one. So for this narration, again, in the chain of the narration, we have a person called Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Razi and Muhammad ibn Ali al-Kufi, and these two people are weak narration. For example, it's been mentioned about the second one, Muhammad ibn Ali al-Kufi, that Za'ifun jiddan, he's really a weak narrator. Fasidul i'tiqad, his beliefs are not true. La yu'tamadu fi shay, we cannot rely on him in anything. So this is the viewpoint of the scholars of Rijal about one of the narrators of this narration. Okay.
And the scholars of Rijal are the people who analyze the chain of narrations, where did this narration come from, and who were the writers, how did it reach us, how many people were there, and were they authentic or not. And you're saying the famous Rijals tell us that Al-Razi and Al-Kufi are not very authentic people to be relied on.
Again, so we need to reject this narration as well. So no one can refer to this narration to give a negative image out of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Oh, well, Dr. Karimi, thank you so much for being with us. Dear listeners, you were listening to The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. We were speaking to Dr. Karimi about the two conducts, the two ways of life, a prophetic life and a Mahdiyat way of life. And doctor had been analyzing these two. We will be continuing this topic in next episode. Till then, this is Zainab Askari with the whole team saying goodbye.
Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of life? Where is the shining moon? Where is the firmest throne? Please come. Please come.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters, 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pastorday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.